Now, we are about to the conclusion of that last recorded Sabbath day's ministry in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. And I'm reviewing just a bit since it's been so long that we've studied this passage in the life of Christ. You remember it started back in Luke 14. If you're following in Robertson's Harmony, it was paragraph 114. Started in a Pharisee's house, and then it continued outside the house as he walked along the road, presumably toward Jerusalem. And he taught many things. He taught about discipleship. Great passage in Luke 14 on discipleship, probably the key passage on that subject in the New Testament. Then he spoke in chapter 15 about God's love for lost sinners. That great parable of the lost, a three-part parable, the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And then in chapter 16, he moved into the area of faithful stewardship. And again, we had two rather extensive parables. The first one was about the unjust steward, you remember? That fellow who pulled some shenanigans and prepared for the day when he would be laid off from his job. We learned that the Lord's purpose in telling that story was to encourage us to give as much attention to the, as much diligence to the wise investment of our funds for spiritual returns as unbelievers give to the investment of their funds for material returns. They give a lot of thought to that. What kind of returns are they going to get? What kind of returns are we looking for when we spend the money God's entrusted to us? That was the whole point of that first parable. Then he moved to a second parable about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man named Lazarus. And again, it was a parable about stewardship. But the Lord didn't tell us that story to teach us that it's a sin to be rich. One of the purposes was to show us our need for repentance and faith in Him, which the rich man did not demonstrate at all. And the wise investment and use of our money will be one evidence that our faith has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrated by a proper attitude toward wealth. And that seems to be the impact of our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Then we got into chapter 17, which is the conclusion of this long discourse on that last Sabbath day's ministry, the last recorded one. And we learned that there were four miscellaneous subjects dealt with. The first one was offenses. In verse 1 we read, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." We came to the conclusion that little ones in this passage meant young Christians, new believers, rather than little children, as it does in the Matthew 18 passage. And Jesus is saying it would be better to have died a violent death than to go on living in such a way as to cause new Christians, particularly new Christians, to sin. And there was some very potent application of that principle to our lives. And it would be wise for all of us to examine our way of living, to see if there be those things that would lead others into sin. Just things we do that we think are fine. No problem to us, we can do them without harming our Christian lives. But some others can't. For them it would be a stepping stone to greater sin. And their fall is going to be charged to our account. And we're going to answer to God for it. Be careful about offending or causing others to stumble. The second subject the Lord dealt with in this final portion of the discourse was about forgiveness. In verse 3 he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." Lovingly confront others who sin. "And if he repent, forgive him." In other words, assure him of your forgiveness. You can't tell him you forgive him if he hasn't admitted he's wrong. That'll only make him mad at you. But if he repents, you assure him that you've forgiven him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in one day, and 7 times in that day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That was our Lord's exhortation concerning forgiveness. Now, that's as far as we got in our study. The disciples introduced the third subject with their comment in verse 5. They say, it says, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why did they put that comment right there? I mean, why did they say to the Lord Jesus right here in this situation, increase our faith? Well, just think back to what we've just said, and we'll know why they said it. We all know that it is not a natural and normal or human reaction to limit our behavior on the basis of other people's weaknesses and for other people's good. That's not normal. Most of us rebel against that. When we hear this whole doctrinal teaching about causing others to stumble, when the Apostle Paul says he won't do anything that would cause another believer to stumble, even eat meat. That's not meat offered to idols, that's just meat. He said, I won't eat meat if it will cause my brother to stumble. Ooh, we bristle and we say, now wait a minute, you mean to say that I have to limit my behavior for the weakest believer in the assembly? Well, that's not natural to do that, we know. And it isn't natural to keep on forgiving people either. If somebody actually wrongs you 7 times in one day and turns around and says, I'm sorry, it's not normal to say, I forgive you 7 times for the same thing. I mean, most of us won't do that. That is not the normal human reaction at all. We feel like that's grossly unfair to even ask us to do a thing like that. We all feel that that's being taken advantage of. To have to limit our behavior by other people's weaknesses, and to have to keep forgiving people when they wrong us, even for the same thing over and over again, that's being taken advantage of. And the world agrees. They say, you're crazy. You live like that, you're crazy. Of course, that doesn't help us want to live like that very much when they keep telling us we're crazy. So obviously, you see, what we're being asked to do by the Lord Jesus is superhuman. It isn't the normal reaction. The world says, live like you want. Live as you please. Don't worry about anybody else's good. Much less that something you're going to do is going to cause them to sin. Don't worry about that. Stand up for your rights. If you don't stand up for them, nobody will. Watch out for old number one. That's the world's reaction to the Lord's teaching. And the apostles know it isn't going to be easy for them to do that. And they know there's going to be a great deal of pressure not to live that way, and that's why they say at this point, Lord, increase our faith. If we're ever going to live this way, if we're ever going to keep from offending people and causing them to sin, and if we're going to have to keep forgiving folks who wrong us, then we're going to need faith. What you're asking of us demands a tremendous amount of faith. Faith to take Christ at His word and to be assured that He's going to work out our obedience for good. And so they ask Christ for more faith. Faith to help them act as He has commanded them. That's the point of the comment. Lord, increase our faith. Faith is really one of the most essential ingredients there is for obedience. If you want to obey the word of Jesus Christ concerning offenses, concerning forgiveness, or concerning anything else, you're going to need faith. It is absolutely essential. There are a number of things you'll need if you want to obey God. You'll need love, for one thing. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the great motivator for obedience. It's the best way to gain obedience. If you really love someone, you're willing to submit to their authority and obey them. It's much easier than trying to beat somebody into subjection or into submission. I purchased a book yesterday on witnessing. communicating the gospel, and I was looking through, and it had some cartoons in it to illustrate the point. And this big, rough-looking king is saying to his regent, how can I make them love me? You know, and he's got a big club in his hand. And that can get obedience, you know. Clubs can get obedience, but that's not the best motivator. Love is. That's the best motivator to obedience. But faith is the great enabler for obedience. There can be no obedience without faith. You see, God asks us to do things we don't understand. He asks us to do things that are, by human reason, ridiculous. And we balk at it. The world is telling us we're crazy. I mean, just think of some of the things God has asked people in human history to do. Like He asked Noah to build a boat hundreds of miles from the ocean. And a boat so big you could put a football field inside of it. Hundreds of miles from the ocean. Now, that's crazy. It takes faith to obey God when He tells us certain things. Like, you better be careful about offending people. And I want you to keep forgiving people who wrong you. That takes faith. The only way we shall find the strength to obey is if we believe what God says, no matter how foolish it appears to be to us or to others. Faith lays hold of the power of God for obedience and consequently accomplishes impossible things. Faith. The great chapter, obviously, if I were to ask you, what is the central passage in the Bible on faith? You would turn to what chapter? Hebrews chapter 11, right. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I won't read the whole chapter about everybody's exploits. Let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 32. And what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Now watch. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now watch this next one. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Faith brings power to accomplish great things in obedience to God's will. These people were obeying God and accomplishing great exploits through faith. So, when the disciples say something like, Lord, increase our faith, you can be sure the Lord's going to tell them something about faith. He knows that in order to obey Him, they'll have to have it. He wants to know something very important about it. So let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and learn something about faith. That's the third subject in this cafeteria of collected thoughts the Lord completes this discourse with. Verse 6, And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now what the Lord seems to be saying here is that you fellows who are asking for more faith, increase our faith, really don't need more faith at all. What you need is the right kind of faith. That's the emphasis of this verse. It isn't how much you got, it's what kind you have. It's not quantity, but quality. The amount is not the issue. You really don't need any more than can fit into a mustard seed. And a mustard seed is one of the world's smallest seeds. It isn't the smallest seed. The Lord called it the smallest of seeds in another passage in the Gospels, and the critics of the Scripture jump on that and say, look at that, see, there's a scientific error in the Bible. Well, that's no problem to me. In the world of that day, it was the smallest seed known to man. And the Lord was speaking in the framework and from the perspective of the person of that day. He wasn't writing a textbook on science. That's no problem at all. But even today, the mustard seed is one of the world's smallest seeds. And you don't need any more faith than what would fit into a teeny-weeny, itty-bitty, little tiny mustard seed. That's all you really need. They said, Lord, increase our faith. You don't need more, Jesus said. All you need is enough to fit inside a mustard seed. And you would be able to uproot this sycamine tree, he says. That's a sort of mulberry tree. And say to that mulberry tree, be planted in the ocean. And that tree would move from there to the ocean. Now, what's the point here? What is the characteristic of a mustard seed? Life, right? It's a tiny little thing, but it has life in it. And when our faith is alive, vital, vigorous, vibrant, then no problem or no task is too great. No request or no command is too great for us to obey. However superhuman it may seem when we first read it, however impossible it may appear to us in our human wisdom, Jesus says, if you've got enough living faith to fill a little teeny-weeny bitsy mustard seed, then you'll be able to accomplish it. We are amazed at the power found in the smallest particle of life. There's a tiny acorn, grows into a mighty oak that breaks granite mountains apart because it has life. It's alive. Just so, Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us tonight, you don't need more faith. You just need the tiniest particle of living faith. Now, the Lord said this similar thing on other occasions. Back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, he said the same thing about moving mountains. As here, he says about moving sycamine trees. And moving mountains is a pretty big feat, bigger feat than moving sycamine trees is. Why don't you look at that passage? It's in Matthew 17, verse 20. He was rebuking their lack of faith, which made it impossible for them to cast a demon out of this boy. And when they said, verse 90, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said unto them, verse 20, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. That's a fantastic statement. Before we go on, maybe I better issue just a little word of warning, okay? The Lord Jesus is not suggesting that we ought to run around demonstrating our power over nature. Now, moving sycamine trees would be a great asset to landscapers, I would have to admit. One of the landscapers in our church was telling me not long ago about finicky people who always want bushes moved, you know. They buy 15, 20 bushes and they come out and they set them around in the pots where the people say they want them planted, and they look at them very carefully and say, yeah, that's where I want them. So the landscaper puts them in the ground, and sure enough, they come out and say, no, that's not really where I want it. I kind of wanted this one about, you know, a foot over here a little more. Poor fellow's got to dig the thing up and plant it. Now, I got to thinking about this passage of Scripture, moving sycamine trees. You know, that would be a tremendous asset to our landscapers, particularly when they have to plant shrubs for finicky people who want bushes moved all the time. Be a great help to them. And moving mountains would be a tremendous asset to you contractors. It would save on your grading bill. Put some of our grading contractors out of business, though. So I don't think you ought to try it. I don't really think that's what the Lord is saying. Well, he's saying that he's not saying this, but I think this principle is behind what he's saying, that faith always leads to action which is in accord with the will of God. Now, if it were the will of God to move that mulberry tree 6 feet to the left, or to move Palomar Mountain a quarter mile to the east, or whatever, you know, if that were the will of God, then it could be done through faith. Faith leads us to act, always act, according to the will of God, God's revealed will. But it's doubtful that he wants us to move mulberry trees into the ocean or relocate Palomar Mountain a quarter mile to the east. I mean, that's doubtful. The custom of the day was to use vivid language to enforce a point. That's the way they taught lessons in this Oriental, this Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day. We used to use graphic, exaggerated analogies and similes and metaphors in order to hammer the point home. And the point here, the point Jesus is making, is simply that living faith makes impossible things possible. That's the point. And that point is one we need to grasp and understand and appropriate and practice in everyday living. Because so many Christians are walking around with a long face and a dreary, morbid attitude saying, "It just can't be done. It just can't be done. We'll never be able to do it. I'll never be able to work myself out of this mess. I've been asked to do this certain thing in Christian service, asked to teach this class or preach this sermon or sing this solo or do this or that, and I just can't do it." Jesus said impossible things can be accomplished through faith. The most impossible things by human standards. And he uses moving mountains and relocating sycamine trees to establish that point for us graphically. Living faith brings triumph in spite of all the obstacles that we face, in spite of every adverse circumstance we encounter. Living faith gives us triumph. Living faith will enable us to do the will of God, though the whole world opposes us. Living faith, that's what we need. Just the tiniest particle of it. You don't need to pray, "Lord, increase my faith." Because you don't need any more than what you have. Just have to examine it, be sure it's the right kind. Is it really faith, trust, confidence in a living God who can accomplish impossible things? That's the question. Now, we're going to move to the fourth subject in this concluding discourse on that last recorded Sabbath day's ministry. But before I read the next verse, let me ask you to think about something. Suppose we accept what Jesus says in verse 6, and we begin to grow a living faith. I mean a deep, settled confidence in the Word of the living God. We begin to live by faith, taking Christ at His Word daily, putting our confidence in the promises He made to us. And all of a sudden, some unbelievable things begin to happen. I mean, here you are, maybe in the kindergarten department, and you've been concerned for months because you haven't had enough teachers, and you begin to read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and all of a sudden you apply that verse to the kindergarten department. "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And you say to yourself, "Why am I stewing and fretting over this? Why don't I just talk to the Lord about it and claim that promise?" And you do. And before 24 hours pass, somehow or other, God has provided you the teachers you need in that department. I mean, things like this happen every day for people who know how to believe God. You say, "Hey, this is fun. You know, this is neat. This is the way to live." Or whatever else it is you trust God for, and He meets your need, or He enables you to do something you were convinced was totally impossible. You knew it couldn't be done, but it was done. You did it. What's your temptation going to be? Hey, I didn't think I could do that, but I can. I can do that. Before you know it, the old head starts to swell, right? Pride is going to be our problem. When we begin to move some mountains and replant some sycamine trees by faith, we're going to have a temptation to get a little proud about the whole thing. And in the fourth section of this passage, the Lord wants to remind us about our proper position before the Father. That's the fourth subject. Offenses was number one. Forgiveness was number two. Faith is number three. Our position before the Father is number four. And the Lord, it's almost like He was saying, when you believe God for big things, it's God who does them, and don't you ever forget it. That's what He's saying to us. Now watch. But which of you, verse 7, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, the Lord is not condoning slavery. Please don't misunderstand what He's saying. He's simply using an illustration from the life of that day. And there was slavery. People sold themselves into slavery. You could really apply the same thing to an employer-employee relationship in our day. I mean, if you're paying a man an hourly rate, let's say, to do a job for you, you're not going to say, while you're paying him to do that job, now wait a minute, you don't need to worry about finishing that. Come on over here and let's sit down and chat here. Let me feed you, and you cook him up a nice dinner while he's sitting there relaxing. Now, on your time, $10.50 an hour, let's say. And there he sits, waiting for you to finish the meal. Then you serve him, and he eats it, and he just sits there and revels in that delicious dinner. I don't think that's what's going to happen. All right, that's what the Lord is saying. In ordinary life of that day, it's unthinkable that a master would invite a slave to sit down at the table and eat with him, and then serve him and praise him as if he deserved some special reward just because he did his duty. I mean, that wouldn't happen. And it wouldn't happen to you too, or you either. If you're paying a man to do a job, you're not going to say, boy, I really appreciate you doing this for me. I mean, let's say you call some repairman. He comes out to your house, you know, and he starts charging you from the minute he leaves his shop, and he takes the long way around, and he tells you that it's going to be, just to make the call is $25, and then it's going to be $18 an hour on top of that, you know. And you say, boy, I really appreciate you coming out. You know, I really appreciate you doing this job for me. And that's probably not what we're going to say. You may thank him. I hope you thank him, particularly if he's done the job well. But you're not going to be too lavish, and you're surely not going to cook him that dinner. Here's the application to us, verse 10. So you also, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now you get the picture? You've done the impossible. You've lived a life without offending people. That's impossible. You've forgiven somebody who has wronged you over and over again. They just keep doing it. And you genuinely have forgiven them. That's not possible, humanly speaking. Or you've moved some mountain by faith, some impossible thing. Now you're beginning to get a little filled up with a sense of your own importance, an exaggerated estimate of your own worth. Jesus says, hey, we're just expected to live that way. I mean, that's the normal Christian life. We're expected to have a living faith that accomplishes impossible things. There's nothing great about that. You know, sometimes we get a little carried away with ourselves here at Emmanuel Faith, because God's doing a good thing, a great thing. Sometimes we get the feeling that maybe we're responsible for it. God says, hey, wait a minute, folks. You're just doing your duty, that's all. Don't get carried away with yourself, Strauss. God says that to me every once in a while. Not out loud, but in subtle little ways. He often uses my wife. She's pretty good at that. Don't get carried away with yourself, Strauss. You're just doing what you're supposed to do, that's all. I'm the one really doing it. You're, at best, an unprofitable servant. And don't you forget it. That's the way it is. Whatever God accomplishes, He accomplishes it. It's just part of the normal Christian life. We don't need to expect great praise for it. We don't need to expect great reward for it. The Scripture does teach us that we'll be rewarded for faithfulness. But the reward is all of God's grace. He doesn't owe us anything. God is no man's debtor. And the reward is not to be our motive for trusting and obeying. Our motive is ever and always love. Our love for Him. So even if God does do mighty things in response to our faith, we still must admit that we are unprofitable servants at best. We're only doing our duty. We're only doing our duty. That's what Jesus said. So ye also, when you shall have done all those things that are commanded you, you say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. Now that's not a put down. The Lord isn't trying to just put us down to make Him look better. He loves us. He accepts us in all of our sin. He endows us with great worth. He promises us rich rewards. But it's all of His grace. Every single bit of it is of His grace. And we have no alternative but to live before Him in true meekness and humility, grateful for the unspeakable privilege of being allowed to serve Him. Now, there is one problem with that passage, and that's when we compare it with Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Would you turn over there for a moment, please? Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus is speaking here again, and He says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning, and you yourselves like men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself, and shall make them to sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them." Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? In Luke 17, the master would never think of serving the servant. In Luke 12, the master does serve the servant. But you see, in Luke 12, we're no longer in the ordinary realm of earthly life. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking of Himself. And He's going to serve us in the kingdom. We won't deserve it. But nevertheless, He's going to do it for us. He's going to do for us what earthly masters would never think of doing. That's what the Lord is talking about over in Luke 17. He's using an illustration from earthly masters. They would never think of doing that. But our Lord is going to do it. What a wonderful Savior He is. What a gracious Lord He is. We're not going to deserve it. God wants us to remember continually that we don't deserve the least of His favor. And whatever great things He accomplishes through us, it's all by His power. And we're just doing our duty. We are unprofitable servants at best. But yet someday He's going to serve us and reward us. What a wonderful day it's going to be. So we end the rather long Sabbath day's ministry, which began in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. And I trust that all of us are richer for having walked with the Lord Jesus that long day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of serving You. Lord, I don't think any of us have ever yet come to the full realization of what could be accomplished through a living faith in a living God. But Lord, help us to get a little glimpse of it tonight. We pray that You'll begin to move some mountains in our lives to accomplish some impossible, unbelievable things. May we always be careful to give you the glory and recognize that we at best are unprofitable servants. But as we do bring glory to you, we pray that the world looking on may see the impossible before their very eyes and be willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and begin to live this impossible life. Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory for what you're going to do in us and through us and for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.